Welcome. It's wonderful to see you guys. Very happy that you're here. I have a quick announcement before we dig into today's teaching. So next Sunday, June 13th it is, I think, right? Next Sunday will be slightly different. We're going to do two things. One, we're going to do just kind of a family meeting, just kind of update you guys on how things are going here as a church. We'll give you a financial update, talk about our budget. If that sounds really boring to you, I'm sorry, but we just want to be nice and transparent and honest with you guys and tell you how things are going. So we'll do that next week, a little church update. And also next week is what we're calling Africa New Life Sunday. So Africa New Life is a nonprofit, very similar to Compassion International, that does gospel and humanitarian work, but they do it specifically in Rwanda. And we have been partnering with them since we started, basically. We committed at the beginning to give 10% of our budget to missions and to be generous with that. So that's 5% reserved for here locally in Salem, and then 5% for what God's doing globally around the world. And so Africa New Life is one of the nonprofits that we've been supporting for a while. And so this coming Sunday, you'll have the opportunity to hear from one of their staff. His name is Jordan Phelan. He's become a friend of mine. And he'll be able to just tell you what God has been doing through Africa New Life recently. You'll actually have the opportunity to sponsor a child if God would lead you to do that. And then we'll just kind of learn how we can continue to partner with them. So that's what's happening. Next Sunday, it's going to be a little bit different. We'll send this out in an email and make sure that our whole church knows about it. But that's what's happening next Sunday. For today, we're going to continue on in our series in the book of Matthew. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Matthew chapter 10. We'll be in verses 34 through 39. This is another rather like intense, difficult passage where Jesus is saying some hard things. And I think it's even maybe harder to figure out like, what do we do with these words today as Jesus followers? Because they are rather intense. And so we have a little bit of work to do to kind of dig into that. Before we do that, let's just take a second and remember the context. We've been in chapter 10. So this is a passage about the mission of the disciples, Jesus sending out his disciples on a mission with some specific instructions and some warnings for what this mission is going to be like and what's to come for them. So he wants his dudes to go out and to do what he's been doing. So that's healing people, delivering people from demonic spirits, and then telling people, kind of announcing that God's kingdom is near. It's arrived with the person of Jesus. But then Jesus tells them, the disciples, that they are going to experience some significant hardship on this mission. He tells them that because they represent him, that they're actually going to, people are going to take issue with them. They're going to call Jesus and his followers like, you know, blasphemers or revolutionaries, and they're going to want to kind of bring them to some kind of justice, like these local Jewish councils for punishment. And if that doesn't work, then they're going to be brought before Roman governors and kings. And so this is like the external hardship that Jesus' disciples are about to face as they go out on this mission. Jesus is preparing them for that. But now in our passage, he's preparing them for another level, another kind of hardship that hits closer to home. And so we're going to read verses 34 through 39. Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." Let's pray before we dig in here. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would come into this place right now, that you would be present with us as we seek to understand the scriptures. You promise that you will help us learn and help us understand, that you illuminate the Bible to us. And so for each one of us here that are your followers, would you help us to do that? Would you help us to know you through this text? Would you help us to be putting ourselves under your lordship, under your authority, as your followers. And most of all, God, I just ask that you would encourage us, comfort us, strengthen us, challenge us to become more like you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so let's kind of look at it verse by verse here. Verse 34 says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So this verse kind of begins similarly to one in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Do not think or do not suppose that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come to fulfill them." And so here he's saying, don't suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. He's kind of saying, don't misunderstand what it means that I'm here, or don't think about it only in one certain way that you're accustomed to thinking of it. But he's saying, hear me out. Like, listen to what I'm saying, no matter what your kind of expectations of the Messiah were. So peace is a legitimate defining characteristic of God's rule and reign. So if we were able to read through the Old Testament prophets just really fast, and we saw all the kind of visions that they were having about what God's future reign would be like when he would rescue Israel out of exile and establish his kingdom, peace is like very high on the list. So it wasn't wrong for people to kind of expect, yeah, well, Messiah is going to bring peace when he comes to establish God's kingdom. God's people were looking for peace, hoping for peace. Jesus does and will bring peace. He promises disciples, or he tells them, I'm going to leave my peace with you. However, what Jesus is saying here is that that's going to happen, but it's not direct, or it's not that simple. R.T. France, a Bible scholar, says, the way to peace is not the way of avoidance of conflict, and Jesus will be continuously engaged in robust controversy, especially in chapters 21 through 23, while his whole experience will be the opposite of a peaceful way of life. His followers can expect no less, and their mission to establish God's peaceful rule can be accomplished only by sharing his experience of conflict. Are you encouraged today? Good. So when Jesus says he's coming to bring a sword, I don't think this is a reference to like violent punishment or judgment, though the sword is sometimes used like with that symbolism in the Bible. I think in this case, it seems more likely that the sword is referring to sharp division. Like Jesus is cutting clear lines between those who are with him and those who are not. Verse 35 and 36, "For I have come to turn," and then he begins to quote the Old Testament, "a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." So this is a quote from Micah chapter 7 about this future day of the Lord. So when I was mentioning earlier how they would, God's people that knew the scriptures and they knew the Old Testament prophets and about this coming Messiah and the kingdom that he would bring, there was a day. And it wasn't necessarily one singular day, but they called it the day of the Lord. And that's what Micah is describing is going to happen to God's people on the day of the Lord. And so let's actually go look there. This is Micah kind of describing this future day. It's what the prophets, again, they look forward to this day of the Lord. They're calling Israel, all throughout the prophets, they're calling Israel to be faithful to God, to return to obedience, because this day would be wonderful and beautiful, but also terrifying because it would mean judgment against the enemies of God. So Micah chapter 7, verse 4, actually. "The day God visits you has come, the day your watchmen sound the alarm. Now is the time of your confusion. Do not trust a neighbor, put no confidence in a friend, even with the woman who lies in your embrace. Guard the words of your lips. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. But as for me, I watch and hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Savior. My God will hear me." So the Lord says through Micah that when God would return to his people, it would actually cause division. It would cause neighbors to not trust each other and families to turn against each other. So what's happening here is Jesus is applying this prophetic Day of the Lord passage to himself. Though that passage is not, and Micah is not blatantly messianic, Jesus is expressing his part of his life purpose with the language of Micah here from that passage. And it is, among other things, it's a claim of Jesus's deity. He is equating himself and his actions here in Matthew with the description of God returning to Israel and causing division amongst his people. So the very presence of God returning to his people in the person of Jesus with the message that the kingdom of God is at hand will cause strife and division. And Jesus is saying that's kind of part of why I'm here, to cut and to divide disciples from not disciples. Verse 37, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So Jesus has asked here and required that the true, actual, most important, like supreme relationship that a person could ever have, that he would be at the top of the list. You can't love your mom or your dad or your son or your daughter or your spouse more than you love Jesus. He's not saying that you shouldn't love your family. He's not down on family, not down on loving your family. He's saying it can't be a higher love or a higher importance than your love for and your loyalty to Jesus. Michael Wilkins says, Jesus indicates his form of discipleship calls for giving him ultimate supremacy beyond parents or children, something not even the most esteemed rabbi would demand. This is an implicit declaration of his deity because only God deserves a higher place of honor than one's father and mother. And finally, we have verses 38 and 39. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. This is a rather popular verse. Many of you have heard it, I'm sure. And you've probably also heard the phrase, take up their cross, refers to the practice of having a criminal carry their own cross to the place of their crucifixion. So this is what Jesus did. And so these words of Jesus eventually came to take on a really special meaning after he did what he did. But they also had a similar weight before Jesus was crucified. He gave his disciples this image before he died that if you're going to follow him, you have to lose your life for his sake. And if you attempt to hold on to your life, to hold on to control of your life, you will lose life that is truly life. But if you give up control of yourself and offer your whole life to Jesus, no matter the cost, then you end up finding life in Jesus. Stanley Hauerwas says, Jesus does not commend the loss of self as a good in and of itself. He demands that we follow him because he alone has the right to ask for our lives. So these words, this passage, the words about Jesus taking up your cross, losing your life, dying to yourself, these are taking place within the immediate context of family. So Jesus is saying to this first century audience that the way you will be losing your life and dying to yourself is by potentially losing the most important relationships you have with their family. And so here's where we have to kind of do some work as we figure out what are we supposed to do with this text today? And so the first thing we have to talk about is family. So we've talked about this, I don't know, two or three times, so if I'm repeating myself and you remember this, sorry, but today, our ties to our family of origin are totally different and categorically less important than they were in this first century Mediterranean culture of Jesus and the disciples. So in this part of the world at this time, they existed in what we call today like a strong group culture or a collectivist culture. There's actually still many cultures that operate this way today. But in this kind of society, an individual finds their identity in the groups that they belong to. And then individuals within these groups are expected to make like decisions and life choices that prioritize the group that they belong to over themselves. And the most important group for someone in this time was their family, mom and dad, brothers and sisters. Today, here in America, we are what's considered a weak group or an individualist, or some would call a radically individualist society. So for us today, individuals find our identity through a process of self-discovery. So think about every Disney movie ever. The point of it is that some character, some princess is supposed to follow their heart, figure out their purpose, figure out what they're supposed to do. Even if dad is mad about it, they're supposed to go and do it. And then they end up being like the heroine, and they're celebrated for doing exactly what they were supposed to do, finding their own identity. So today, we generally make decisions based on our own desires, our own goals, and our own dreams. So you can kind of see how Jesus's words in this passage that we just read would hit us differently than they would hit someone in the first century. So for Jesus to tell people to love him and be loyal to him more than their family, Jesus essentially saying, hey, you know, like the most important thing in your life and the thing that like forms your sense of self, the thing that you would just die if you lost it, the thing that would just bring you the most shame if you like did it wrong, well, I'm more important than that. And you have to be more loyal to me than you are to that. And so at that point, at this point in time, if your family wasn't buying the whole Jesus is Messiah thing, and they didn't want you to leave and go follow him, and if following Jesus would have brought shame on your family, it would feel like dying to yourself and your life if you were to leave your family and go follow Jesus. But for most of us today, our family of origin does not hold that kind of weight. And I'm not saying that that's a bad thing or that it's better at that point. And it's not to say that our families aren't important or perhaps they are the most important relationships that we have, but our ongoing attachment to our family of origin, even our extended family, it's just not a thing for us today. In fact, we kind of celebrate when an individual differentiates from their family of origin. It's like part of growing up or finding yourself where you like go out and do your own thing. We don't even call it selfishness. Like someone in the strong group first century would call it just crazy selfish to do you. But that's like our saying today is you do you. We call that healthy, in fact. So today, it seems like the best thing that you could do for yourself and for the world is to find what you love and then go do it, right? Which is just completely backwards from this audience that Jesus was speaking these words to. So just imagine, I'm making up two stories here. These are not Bible, I'm just making them up. Are we clear on that? Okay. Imagine it's the first century and you're in some town outside of Galilee, which is probably like Malala to Salem. It's not like if Jerusalem is Salem, they're like the capital, like the hubbub. It's not even Kaiser. It's like we're outside of Kaiser. So you're way away from where the action is. Imagine there's like this 17-year-old Israelite boy, and he's traveling to Galilee. So he's going from Malala to Kaiser, and he's got his family's crops or something, and he's gonna go trade them for some other family's different crops. I don't know how it works. And he walks by this market, he sees a crowd gathered around someone he learns named Jesus. So he walks up and he hears Jesus talking about the prophet Isaiah. Or maybe he sees some commotion and he hears some people like whispering like, did you see that paralyzed guy? He just got up and started walking. And so he investigates this guy. He goes and meets Jesus, he hears his teaching, and Jesus has invited like, you can come follow me. But he doesn't immediately. He goes back to his house. He travels back home, and he goes to his dad. He's like, Dad, have you heard about this guy, Jesus, from Nazareth? His dad's like, yeah, he's like some prophet or something from Galilee, right? Yeah, but Dad, there's like something totally different about him. I've never heard someone talk about Isaiah or make sense of the prophets like this guy, and my heart was just like burning within me to get to know this guy, and I feel like he's a rabbi. He's a teacher that I should follow. And then his dad is like, considering the hardship that it would bring on their family if his son left, the potential shame that his whole extended family, not just mom and dad and siblings, but dad's brothers and mom's sisters and their whole extended family would experience shame if it was determined this Jesus was not a good rabbi and his son was a fool to leave and follow him. So dad says, no, you belong here with us. Your life is here. We need you. When Messiah comes, we'll know it's him. This guy is probably just like a nobody revolutionary prophet wannabe. So at this point, that son has a choice. Do I alienate myself from my family, lose the most important people in my life, die, like in every sense of the word, die to my old life so that I can follow this Jesus? Or do I just ignore Jesus and choose the normal kind of expected life? Again, I made that up, but I think that's a reasonable scenario that someone might deal with. Now imagine a similar situation, but today in our culture, it's Salem. And imagine like a 17-year-old boy from like a kind, classic American, but non-Christian home. He gets invited to church or a youth group or a summer camp or something, and he hears about the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. He hears a story from the Bible about this father who runs to embrace his and forgive his rebellious son. And then he learns that Jesus is the way to this relationship with God. And so he decides he wants to follow Jesus. So he goes to his parents and says, I think I want to be a Christian. I think I decided to follow Jesus. Or imagine it's the opposite scenario of that. There's a kid who grows up in a Christian home, knowing about Jesus, goes to church, but then at 18, goes to college, he hears about some discrepancies in the Bible or becomes convinced of some set of facts that kind of debunk his Christian worldview, and he decides to not follow Jesus anymore. He goes home for a break from school. His parents are like, let's go to church. And he's like, I don't think I want to. I don't think I believe that anymore. So both of those modern scenarios today, if we're honest, what would happen in those conversations? Kid decides to be a Jesus follower, tells his non-Jesus follower parents, or Jesus-following kids tells his Jesus-following parents, I don't want to do this anymore. Obviously, there are different parenting styles. Most likely, I don't think either set of parents would say, it's our way or the highway, believe what we believe, or get out. We are no longer your family. More likely, they would probably express love and support no matter what. Perhaps they would try to correct or guide their child in the way that they think they should go. But it is like, it is drilled into our heads in this weak group individualistic culture that we exist in that whatever the individual wants, it is ultimately their decision. And so Jesus' words about family here might not hit us as directly or powerfully as it would someone in the first century. However, I think we just have to ask a question. What is as important to us as family was in this first century? What is the thing that would feel like I was losing myself, losing my life, if I had to choose between it and Jesus? Jesus is getting at that allegiance to him is not only more important than anything else, but will likely come to a head against your other loves and allegiances in your life. Now, today, it probably won't be your family of origin, but there will be something. And Jesus, I think, is saying that he didn't come to help you peacefully balance all the different loves of your life and the things that you are, you know, loyal to. He came to make a clear distinction, to cut decisively like a sword does, to cut between the way of Jesus and the way of this world, to divide between the kingdom of God and its values and then the kingdoms of this world and their values, to divide between the family of God and the families of this world. Bible scholar John Nolan says, such radical loyalty to Jesus places one on a collision course with the natural and traditional expectations of others. It causes one to lose one's place in the scheme of things. So Jesus has offered an upside down way of finding yourself or to finding life that is truly life. And it's not through an undying loyalty to your family. It's not through an epic quest to be true to yourself and discover your life purpose. It's through the cross. Through dying to yourself and becoming alive to the life that Jesus has for you. So again, the question that I'm hoping you'll ask yourself right now is, what is the loyalty and the love that you hold for something else other than Jesus? If it's not your family of origin, then what might it be? I have a guess based on what I know of our culture. I think our modern day equivalent of a family of origin in a strong group collectivist culture is simply ourselves. I think that is our chief primary love and loyalty, is doing what we think that we should do, what we think will make us whole and happy. That we're supposed to find what we're supposed to do, we're supposed to become like who we should become like, to find out what drives and motivates us, to figure out our dreams and our passions, and then just go. It doesn't really matter what anyone else says, even your family, whatever, it doesn't matter what they think about it. If you feel like it's what you're supposed to do, what you're supposed to be, then the best thing that you can do is to just go do or be that. And I'm telling you, that is not kingdom thinking. That is the way of this world. That is not what Jesus would have us do. So if you'll allow me, for the sake of application, I'm going to kind of paraphrase this part of this passage in verse 37. Anyone who loves themselves more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who is committed to their own hopes and dreams more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who chooses to do what is expected of them by their culture rather than follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Does Jesus have your complete loyalty and love? Or is there something else that is competing for it? I thought about trying to write just a master list of all the ways that we kind of pursue self and are loyal to ourselves, maybe against our loyalty to Jesus. But I think what I'd rather do is just leave some time for you to listen to the Spirit right now, to ask him what that might be. And maybe nothing will pop into your head, and that is okay. You don't need to like force something, but we're just going to take a minute of silence to ask the Spirit to speak to us about this, and then after that, we'll have a chance to repent and to take communion, to remember what Jesus has done for us, to invite us into this relationship with him, and then we'll worship. So let's just take a minute of silence and ask the Spirit to speak to us about this.